A young man was born into an island community called Sea Haven. He grew up there. It was a relatively idyllic town, to be honest, but life was not easy for him. In fact, he lost his father to a tragic boating accident at a relatively young age. He developed, in light of this, a sort of pathological fear of the water and decided he was not going to leave this island. And in fact, that wasn't really a big deal because in this island community of Sea Haven, travel was discouraged. You didn't really leave the island. He grew up and he got a job in insurance, so he was working regularly. He married Meryl, who was a nurse at the local hospital. His best friend was Marlon. Marlon was a vending machine operator for a local company called Goodies. His name was Truman Burbank. And if you've ever seen the film The Truman Show, you might recognize some of his story. Of course, there's a whole other layer to his story, and that's that, if you don't know the premise of the film, Truman was adopted at birth by a corporation, and his entire life was broadcast as a reality show without him being aware of this. So all of these people, including the father who died in a tragic accident, was really just a contract dispute where the actor had to be brought off the show. All these people around him are actors. And the producer had crafted such a believable, in some ways, story that for 29 years, Truman Burbank in this movie finds himself swept along. You have to go see it to see what happens next. But for 29 years, he's swept along by the story, which, even though The Truman Show is a fictional movie, is a way of saying stories are really powerful. They have a way of sweeping us along. We all carry all kinds of stories that the narratives we tell us, the things that we act out of, sometimes without even being aware of it. A story of not being enough. A story of not being accepted. A story of not knowing who our family is. A story of loss. These stories can be like the current in the middle of a river that just kind of brings us along. At one point, we're looking at one part of the beach, and then the next thing you know, we're downriver. We're swept along by our stories. And when we're in that current long enough, we sometimes forget that there's any other part of the river, that there's any other story that we might have a part in. Well, today, this morning, we're picking up where Q left off last week. If you're here last week, Q talked about this passage in Acts 6, where because the church had sort of grown exponentially, really quickly, there was a group of widows, the widows of the Hellenistic Jews that had been overlooked. And so the church gets together and said, we can't have this. How shall we deal with this? And they select 7 men who were going to help take care of these widows. Well, in the passage today, Acts chapter 6 and 7, Luke, the author of Acts, zooms in on the story of Stephen. As we read about Stephen this morning, the question that I think, there's many questions we could ask about the passage, but the one we're going to ask this morning is, what story is Stephen living in? And then, how would it impact our lives if we lived in that same story? You can find our passage for this morning in the insert you were given. It's a little lengthy, but it's not as lengthy as it could have been, which we'll talk about in a moment, which, you know, for good or ill. But you can read the whole thing later this afternoon if you want. But here, beginning in Acts 6, is what Luke writes. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this, he replied, And a quick aside here, because you'll see on your insert that we skipped 42 verses. In those 42 verses, Stephen begins to tell the story of the people of Israel. The way that God called Abraham, the way that God worked through his people, delivering them from Egypt through Moses, through Joseph even before that. He tells the story of the people, and then we're going to pick him up in verse 44, skipping on down. Our ancestors, he says, had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Stephen goes on, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was the first martyr of the church, the first one who died because of his faith in Jesus. We know that obviously Stephen was meaningful to the early Christians because Luke really gives him a lot of space in this story, in this narrative of the early church, of the Acts of the Apostles, as it's known. And here in Stephen, we see a person who is swept along by a story that carries him even to death. His speech itself, though we read only a portion of it, is remarkable. He's accused, he shows up on this scene, and he's accused by the Sanhedrin of two things. He's blasphemed against Moses and against God, or later it's put a different way, he's spoken against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. These are really serious accusations, because if you think about it, these, the law and the temple, are the two things that sort of underpin the story of the people of God. For Israel, the temple is this sort of permanent reminder of God's presence with them. It's a presence that's important for them all the way back to when God brought them out of Egypt. God's presence has been with the people, and now in the temple, this is recognized. There's a permanence to it. The law, of course, is what God gives to the people of Israel. It's the thing that's going to set them apart from all the other nations. It's also a reminder that God is with them, that they are special, that they are a holy nation. So here comes Stephen, and he's accused of speaking against these two things. Stephen has a lot to answer for. And in his defense, Stephen does, I think, two things. And I think they orient us around this idea of story. First, he lays bare the stories that these Jewish leaders are actually living into. A story of power, a story of prestige or pride. And the second thing he does is he presents to them a different story. And he invites us into that story as well. In retelling the story of God and his people, Stephen accuses the Jewish leaders of trying to hold on to power. It's kind of implicit in our text, But to understand what Stephen is saying, when you have to understand the temple. You see, the temple was not only sort of a religious site where people showed up on Sunday mornings or something like that. It was, in fact, also the economic center of Jewish life in Jerusalem. So to control the temple, as the Sanhedrin, as these sort of priests and Jewish political leaders did, was to also control sort of the central business hub for their community. It was a place where power was concentrated. To control the temple was, in some ways, to control access to God. Which is why Stephen's claim that the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands is so damaging. Because the claim that God is bigger than the temple is in fact to undermine the sort of privilege or the power of those who are navigating access, who are allowing access to the temple. To make this claim is to undermine the power that they had collected through years of climbing the political and religious ladder. The Sanhedrin, these priests, these leaders, in their mind, they were the ones tasked with protecting the place. And Stephen shows up and says, God doesn't need your protection. He's far bigger than this place. The story of power is one that we, I think, are familiar with. It's a story we see often. Sometimes it is blatantly obvious. In August of 2000, Sidney Dorsey and Derwin Brown faced off in an election. It was for a sheriff's position in DeKalb County in Alabama. The race was a bitter race. Sidney Dorsey was the incumbent. He'd been in this position for a while. And here was Derwin Brown, sort of upstart, trying to get this sheriff position. It went to a runoff election. It was bitterly contested. And at the end, Brown won. 3 days before he was to take office in that following December, Derwin Brown was gunned down in his driveway. As they investigated the case, it became evident that Sidney Dorsey, the sheriff, had in fact been behind a conspiracy to kill him. He had been, in fact, the person who had tasked people with that very thing. He would later confess to the crime and is now spending his life in prison. The prosecutor of the case at one point made this comment. He said, power. That's what this case is all about. A man so consumed by power that he could not, would not, let go. We might say that Sidney Dorsey was a person who so lived into this story of power that it finally took him to the darkest of places. For a lot of us, thank goodness, the story of power does not look exactly like that. For a lot of us, I think, the story of power sometimes plays itself out in control. It can take all kinds of forms. It can be the story where we just have to make things happen for ourselves. Maybe it's a story we tell ourselves that really, it's better for everyone if we just take over this situation. You know that story? The story, however we might phrase it, often is at its heart a story of power. And you might not know, but I know what happens when my own control gets threatened. We tend to get defensive. Just like these Jewish leaders, we tend to get our back up when our control is threatened. But what if there was another story for us to live into? The second story that we see Stephen accusing the Sanhedrin of is this story of prestige, or we might call it of pride. We can call it by all kinds of names, really, but these Jewish leaders had a sense that they were the ones put together. They were the ones who had it worked out. They were the ones who knew Scripture backwards and forwards. They were the ones who were sort of the arbiter of truth. And Stephen shows up and says, your pride leaves you basically unable not only to hear those below you, but unable to hear God in the first place. In fact, that's his main accusation. He says, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're not unique and full of prestige like you might think. You're not the ones close to God. You are just like your forefathers and mothers, hard of heart. I think this story also hits close to home. We're in a culture where one of the main narratives, particularly in the world of career, is climbing the ladder. One of the interesting things about climbing a ladder is that it inevitably means that there are people below you on the ladder. And so this whole story that we tell ourselves that we have made it when we hit the top, or that we've earned it in some way, is this story of prestige. Especially when we look at others, and while we might not want to use the word below us, we certainly act like they're below us. This can happen in socioeconomic circumstances. It can happen in political circumstances. This passage reminds us, perhaps most poignantly, that it happens in a spiritual context too. Just like the Sanhedrin, maybe we can look around and say, I know the Bible pretty well. In fact, I did Sunday school like my whole life. I feel pretty good about my Bible knowledge. And then it doesn't just end there, but we look over to our neighbor to the left or right. Don't look at your neighbor to the left or right. But we look to our neighbor at the left or right and say, in fact, I'm pretty sure I know more than them. I'm pretty sure. Doesn't that guarantee me some kind of special access to God? It's this story. It's the story of pride. It's an ancient story, and it's still a true story. But I suspect for people who are outside the church, or for people who are coming to church for the first time, this might be the story that sometimes scares them the most. Because it's a story that results in alienation. As soon as we are all sort of climbing the ladder, and there are some below and there are some above, you look down on them in some ways. It's the story of pride. What Stephen reminds us is that this is really a false story. We may think we're better in every way, but in fact, we are just like the ones who have rebelled against God from the beginning. But what if there was another story for us to live into? Stephen's speech gets cut off as we were reading it, which is maybe hard to believe because there's a lot of verses and we didn't even read them all. But his speech gets cut off. He had more to say. The crowd sort of gets angry, and suddenly mob justice takes over this scene, and they cart him off and begin to stone him. But as we see this mob justice take over, the story shifts. We begin to get clarity about the direction of Stephen's story, even if we didn't hear it all from his lips, because the story ultimately of Stephen is the story of Jesus. It's a story that's not marked by power or pride or prestige. It has nothing to do with climbing the ladder. The story of Jesus, the story that Stephen leans into, that he lives in, is a story of sacrificial love. One of the fascinating things about this passage is that if you read the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels, as he is on the cross, as he's dying, he prays the same prayers as Stephen. Father, receive my spirit. And then he prays that God would forgive those who are killing him for what they're doing. Stephen now prays the exact same things. He prays them to Jesus. He has been caught up in this story of Jesus, caught up in the best ways of following Jesus. So just a few thoughts about what it would look like if we lived in the same story that Stephen does. What would it look like if we lived in the story of God, a God who is bigger than any one place, who can't be sort of captured by walls or a temple, a story of a God who is faithful to his people over and over again, a story of a God who in Jesus extends grace and forgiveness because of his death and resurrection. What would it look like if we lived in that story? Well, first, if we're looking at Stephen as our example, we share the story. People who live into the story of Jesus share the story. It's an amazing part of chapter 7. Stephen is accused of two very concrete blasphemies. And he shows up, and this is really a legal setting. It's sort of like the charges are read against Stephen. And then always, in that context, the defendant had the chance to speak first. And so we might expect Stephen to sort of call on his lawyer, or maybe he's got a very well-ordered speech with points and subpoints, and we know that the witnesses are false witnesses, so we know that this isn't really true, what they're saying. So Stephen should be able to get off. But instead, what Stephen does is he doesn't sort of offer a point-by-point defense. He starts to tell the story. Stephen is so swept up by the story of God, his love, his grace, his faithfulness to his people. It's almost like if you just poke him, the story just comes overflowing. It's almost instinctive. He has to tell the story as he's in this place before people who should, in fact, know the story. We too are invited to share this story. The more we enter the story of Jesus, the more we enter the story of God, the more inclined we are to share it, because the story is one, after all, of good news. A second thing of how living in this story impacts our lives is that we become, in fact, more like Jesus. To put it another way, we become, as John referred to Jesus, full of grace. It's kind of a remarkable thing. Stephen's final words, are cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The final words on his lips are words of grace, because he knows the story. He knows his own story. He knows that God has, in fact, been gracious to him. Pope Francis, in his book, The Name of God is Mercy, tells about an encounter he had with a young priest in Buenos Aires. He was talking with this priest, and the priest said, "I need your help. I always have so many people at the confessional, people of all walks of life, some humble and some less humble, but many priests, too." He said, "I forgive a lot, and sometimes I have doubts. I wonder if I have forgiven too much." Well, he and Francis talked about this a little bit, and Francis said, "Well, what do you do when you have these doubts?" And this young priest replied, "I go to our chapel, and I stand in front of the tabernacle, and I say to Jesus, 'Lord, forgive me if I have forgiven too much.'" And then he says, "I say, 'But you're the one who gave me the bad example.'" It's a way of saying that the story of Jesus is a story of forgiveness. It's a story of grace. And as we live into it, we recognize that we receive grace also to extend grace. And finally, one last impact of living in this story, although there are many others, is that when we find ourselves swept along in the story, brought along by God's Spirit, this story of grace and of God's presence with us, we sometimes are called even to the most painful of outcomes. The reality of the story of the good news of Jesus is that it's also a destabilizing story. One commentator talked about the Sanhedrin, their view of the temple, as sort of being God in a box. They'd managed finally to sort of capture God in some way, and there were walls around him, and they knew where he was. They finally got him in a box. And this commentator remarks that this is one of the reasons why Stephen's words are so threatening. He's threatening to explode their comfortable, nice, contained understanding of God. The good news, whenever it comes into our lives, is destabilizing. I think that's true whether we are inside the church or whether we're outside the church. When we encounter the good news, there's something about this message of grace and sacrificial love that kind of tweaks us in some way. And the reality is that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes when the story of God's grace hits these boxes, persecution is the outcome. The Orthodox Church of America, our Orthodox brothers and sisters, poignantly keep this always kind of before them. If you go to their website, you can find a calendar with the various sort of days of the week. And each day has the feasts and the Christians from the past that they remember. And if you scroll through this for any length of time, you'll notice that there is sort of a pattern. And that's that on almost any day, one of the Christians that they remember is a martyr, someone who died because of their faith. It's a way in this tradition of always holding the preciousness of faith before them, recognizing that even in the most gracious of moments, things can erupt. Frankly, in our context, we don't encounter this level of persecution in Lincoln. Christians all over the world do, though. The invitation for us is to recognize with Stephen the great preciousness of faith, the gift of grace, and God's faithfulness to carry us, even in these most painful of outcomes. Friends, what story do we want to live into? The stories of our own making? The stories maybe of our childhood? At some point, inevitably, it seems, like our own stories, we find ourselves on the rock. The current sweeps us along and throws us out of the river entirely. What if we were to live into the true story of Jesus? The story that doesn't guarantee easy outcomes necessarily, but does promise a closeness with God himself, the comfort of his faithful presence. Eucharist helps us tell this story. Because this whole story is not sort of a story that you have to run to catch up to. It's not a story that's at a distance and you have to grab onto it somehow. It's a story that's always opening to us. It's always welcoming us. It's a story that comes close. There's many words that we'll say in a moment as we prepare for Eucharist. There's many important words that get said. Sometimes I wonder if some of the most important words that are said as we prepare are these, which is for you. Jesus, as he gives this meal to his disciples, to us, he says, "This is my body, which is for you." Which is for you. It's an invitation. It's a way of saying that the story doesn't stay remote. It's the story of a God who welcomes you. Of Jesus who spreads his arm on the cross to say, "There's nothing I would not do to extend grace and love to you." It's the story of Jesus who, as Stephen comes to his final moments, stands ready, active to welcome him. It's a story that's not a story of manipulation. It's a story of welcome. It's a story worth sharing. And it's a story, friends, which is for you. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we look to Stephen and we recognize the ways that your grace ran throughout his life and that he was carried by your Spirit. And as we bring our own stories, we long to live into this story too. And so we ask that you would help us, that you would help us to hear your welcome, that you would help us to hear your good news clearly, that you would help us to enter your story and live out your story as you call us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.